Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have in the book of Acts to journey with Paul and Barnabas in these chapters. Father, we thank you that this is our history, but we thank you that more than that, it is your word. It speaks your truth, it reveals your character, it shares your wisdom. And Father, we pray this morning that we might receive your word with faith. We pray that it might be the faith that issues in joyful obedience. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you'll remember that Paul and Barnabas were sent out from the church in Antioch as missionaries. And they went, where did they go to first? It was an island. Cyprus. They went to Cyprus first, where Barnabas had family connections and where there was a significant Jewish population. And from there, they sailed up to southern Turkey and they followed the major imperial highway inland and they ended up at Pisidian Antioch. This took them deep into Gentile territory, although Pisidian Antioch had a significant Jewish community. And you'll remember from last week, they started sharing the message of Jesus with that Jewish community and then they shared it with the whole town. But this caused happiness and joy, caused all sorts of conflict and unrest, and it ultimately got them expelled from the city. So they just followed the imperial highway 130 kilometres southeast until they came to the next big town, Iconium. And again, it was very much a Gentile town, although there was still a Jewish community. And at the beginning of chapter 14... we see that, as usual, Paul and Barnabas began their ministry by connecting with that Jewish community and going along to the synagogue. And they spoke very effectively. And the first verse tells us that a great number of Jews and also Gentiles believe. But, just like last time, it doesn't take long before the Jewish community who aren't persuaded, they're agitating against them. And they're saying all sorts of nasty things about these outsiders and their message. All over town they're saying it. And they're saying nasty things about the brothers, who I take it are the members of the new church that's just come into being at Iconium. They're the baby Christians who believe the message about Jesus. And notice how Paul and Barnabas respond to this hostile environment. Look at verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed their message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Paul and Barnabas recognised the danger that the new believers could turn into the seed that fell in the rocky soil from the parable about the sower that Jesus told. You know the parable I'm talking about? Yeah. When Jesus told that parable, what did the seed that fell in the rocky soil, what did it represent, or who did it represent? Who can tell me? Somebody can. The seed represents the word of God, but the rocky soil, who does that represent? Yeah, so it's the people who receive the message but give up on Jesus when persecution comes their way because they don't have deep spiritual roots. Paul and Barnabas spent as long as they could in Iconium preaching about Jesus to give those baby Christians the deepest roots possible to make them sure of their faith in Jesus so that they can stand firm when their hostile neighbours confront them. But eventually, they discover that there are people in this town who are actually plotting to assassinate them, and so they leave the newly founded church and they set off again down the highway until they come to the next town, which is Lystra, about 30 kilometres away. Notice at this time, we don't get a note about them going to the synagogue first. Did you notice that? There are Jews in Lystra, but perhaps not enough to support a synagogue. It's a mixed town. Its leading citizens were retired Roman soldiers who'd been granted estates there for their service to the emperor. It also had a Greek-speaking community, as well as a native Lyconian-speaking population. And as I said, the Jewish community there was probably pretty small. And that might be why it seems that Paul is speaking to a Gentile crowd when he heals the man with the crippled feet. It's obvious that they're a Gentile crowd, isn't it? Because, well, look at their reaction to the healing. They interpret this amazing miraculous event in terms of their existing assumptions and worldview. And so in verse 11, they start shouting to one another in their own language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." They recognize that what has just happened is supernatural, but they misidentify the source of it. They think Barnabas is the earthly manifestation of Zeus, who the Greeks considered to be the king of the gods, and they think of Paul as Hermes, the son of Zeus, and the messenger of the gods. And there's a bit of a backstory here, because there was a famous Roman poet named Ovid, and he died just a few decades before Paul and Barnabas came to Lystra. And Ovid's major work was, very modestly, a mythological history of the world. And it included all sorts of stories about the Greek gods. And one of them told how Zeus and Hermes had come to the region that Lystra was in, disguised in human form, as human peasants. And these gods in disguise asked people to give them a bed for the night. And they were rejected by everybody, except a poor elderly couple who willingly put them up and extended generous hospitality. And in response, Zeus and Hermes warned the elderly couple. They said, "Go climb up this nearby mountain." And they did. And from there they watched the gods send a massive flood through the region, killing everybody while they survived. And it looks like the Lyconians are very keen not to repeat that ancient mistake. And so the priest rushes off and he buys a bull and some wreaths to decorate it with for sacrifice. This time they want to give the gods the warmest welcome possible. According to verse 11, they discuss it and they organise all of this in their local language, which means that Paul and Barnabas don't really know what's going on. When it becomes obvious, they have a fit. They tear their clothes as a symbol of deep grief. And they run into the crowd to stop them doing what they're doing, crying out, look at verse 15, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." And it's worth noticing just how insensitive the Apostle Paul is here according to the standards that prevail in 21st century Australian culture. He describes the ancient, very popular, state-sponsored religion of the Greeks as worthless things. He describes it in those terms to their face while they are seeking to honour him. He does not pretend to respect their gods or their religion, because those things are obstacles to them connecting with the one true living God who can save them from their sins, give them the gift of eternal life and citizenship in his eternal kingdom. Paul loves them. He loves these idolaters enough that he's travelled thousands of miles outside of his comfort zone to share the precious gospel with them, even though it keeps getting him in trouble and danger. He loves these guys. But he doesn't respect their worldview, and he's not going to pretend to respect their religion. He names it for what it is, worthless. That is, in fact, an expression of his love for them. Because he doesn't do it to put them down. He does it because he wants them to come to see the truth as the true and living God reveals it. And I wonder if our efforts at evangelism might be more fruitful, if sometimes less comfortable, if we were as clear as Paul was on the worthlessness of any and every worldview that doesn't honour Christ as Lord. I wonder if we always live like we think the idols of our neighbours are actually worthless, and what impact that has on the fruitfulness of our efforts at evangelism, and indeed on progress in the Christian life. Sometimes love requires us to say clearly what you believe isn't true, because the God who made the universe has declared it not to be true. This is Paul's approach, although notice in verse 18 that even when he does declare, guys, your worship is worthless, he still has difficulty stopping them from making the sacrifices. That is, until some Jews turn up from Pisidian, Antioch and Iconium. They badmouth Paul and Barnabas so effectively that this town of people who wanted to worship them now want them dead. A fickle audience. And so they beat Paul with rocks until they think he is dead, and then they chuck his limp body outside the city gates. Luke's not explicit about it, but I can only assume that there is something miraculous in the fact that Paul is able to revive, go back into the city, and continue their journey the next day. God's not going to let these guys take out his servant when God still has work planned for him to do. And so despite having been beaten with rocks, Paul heads off with Barnabas, and they go on to Derbe, which is another couple of days further down the road. Derbe wasn't much of a town, and it probably had few Jewish citizens, but look at verse 21. It tells us that when they preached the gospel there, they won a large number of disciples. We don't get any more detail than that, really, but at least this time nobody's chucking rocks at them. Now, at this point, you might think that Paul and Barnabas would be getting out their maps and trying to find a way home that was going to be less eventful, less dangerous. But what do they do instead? They go back along the road they came in on. They go back to each of those towns where they've just been hated and threatened and attacked. They go back through Lystra, where people tried to kill Paul, Iconium, where people wanted to kill both of them, Pisidian Antioch, where they had been expelled by the regional government. They put themselves back in harm's way. Why? Verse 22 tells us why. You see it there? They did it to strengthen the disciples and to encourage them to remain true to the faith. They taught them the reality that they had just demonstrated. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. From among the baby believers, they appoint elders to keep teaching and leading once the missionaries have left. And I tried to imagine what it would be like to be in Paul's shoes doing all of this. You know, to leave a bunch of brand new Christians who just met Jesus. Some of whom got no grounding in the Jewish scriptures. To appoint leaders when everybody was new to Jesus, when nobody had been Christian for more than a few months. To do it knowing that these people were going to be ostracized by their neighbors. To do it knowing that they were going to come under intense pressure to come to their senses and drop all this Jesus nonsense. To know that the Gentile members were going to get into trouble because they would no longer take part in the town's festivals to Zeus. To know that the Jewish members were going to be treated as unclean heretics by the Jewish community. To know that so many difficulties were going to lie before such new believers. It would fill me with fear and concern. And we know that Paul did get anxious about the churches that he planted. If you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3, Paul writes about the anxiety that he experienced about that little church when he'd been separated from them. But while he might have experienced those very human anxieties from time to time, Paul also knew a bigger truth. He knew what to do with those anxieties. And at the end of verse 23, they commit each of these churches to the Lord as they leave. The missionaries are leaving, but God isn't. He holds each of these small, young, fragile churches in his massive, ancient, strong hands. the weakness of the leaders and the strength of the opposition, they all matter far, far, far less than the love and the power of the God who cares for these churches. And so Paul and Barnabas might leave with anxieties, but they are anxieties tempered by that greater theological reality. They know whose care they have committed these churches to. And so home to Antioch, they go the other Antioch, they go. And when they get there, they don't share their tales of great bravery and hardship that they went through. They don't share what, you know, they have done and achieved. They share all about what God has done through them. And I think that Luke has shaped his account of these historical events to highlight for us the thing that Paul highlighted for those new Christians in Pisidian, Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. The gospel provokes hostility and it divides communities, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. In John chapter 15, verse 20, I read it this morning in my quiet time. He told his disciples, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." Jesus is setting the expectation that some people will have a positive response to the gospel, but plenty will have a negative and a hostile response, just like in his personal ministry. There was hostility to the message right from the beginning. There has been hostility to the message down through the ages, and there is hostility to the message around the world today, including in our little corner of it. It is impossible to be a Christian engaged in the mission of Christ and not provoke hostility. Let me say that again. It is impossible to be a Christian engaged in the mission of Christ and not provoke hostility. The gospel unites the most unlikely people and it makes them spiritual family together. But at the same time, it divides. Again, Jesus was very upfront about this. In Luke chapter 12, from verse 51, Jesus said, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." The gospel divides communities as some people submit themselves to Christ as Lord and some people reject him as Lord. Jesus defines marriage as Jesus describes marriage as defined by the Creator. Other people say it's defined by human culture and human law. Of course they're going to end up with conflict. There's going to be conflict between those who submit to Christ as Lord and those who don't. That's just the example of the moment. But the sources of conflict are endless. If we don't bow to the local gods, then of course the locals who revere them are going to get upset. If we reject the foundational pillars of their worldview and they reject the foundational pillars of our worldview, then of course there's going to be conflict. We're going to think that they are doing evil and they're going to think that we are doing evil. In the first century, the Christians were labelled as the haters of humanity. The haters of humanity. Why? Because they refused to bow to the pagan idols who protected humanity. Today, Christians are labelled bigots for refusing to bow to the pagan ideologies. Nothing's changed. The gospel confronts worldviews. It says that the mind that will not trust in Christ is darkened and foolish. It speaks of a heart that will not love Christ as spiritually dead and enslaved to the evil one. Of course there's going to be hostility and conflict. If the gospel is true and those minds really are darkened and foolish and those hearts really are dead and enslaved to the evil one, then of course they're going to produce hostility and hatred and violence. Of course they are. And so if we're going to remain faithful to Christ and therefore openly loyal to Christ and active in sharing the message of Christ, there are going to be times when people are hostile to us in all sorts of ways. we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus was crucified. The King of the kingdom was crucified before he rose to eternal life. His disciples must endure the hostility of this world before they know the blessing of the world to come. We must consider hostility a normal, unavoidable part of the kingdom of God and a signpost that actually we are on the narrow road that leads to eternal life rather than that broad road that leads to destruction that Jesus talked about. Which all sounds a bit depressing, really. So how are we motivated? How are we prepared to endure these hardships and to stay on the right path despite the hostility? How are we motivated and prepared for that? Well, the way Paul motivated and prepared those baby Christians at Iconium in verse 3. We need to spend considerable time impressing the message of God's grace upon our hearts. That message of God's grace found in the news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We need to remember constantly what he was willing to endure to bring us into eternal life. We need to ponder his generous love and his endless wisdom and his ultimate power, that love and wisdom and power that is written on every single page of his life, death, and resurrection. We need to remind ourselves constantly that there is a gracious and generous creator who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them, to whom we owe everything. And we need to be clear that any worldview that doesn't start with him really is worthless and futile and destined for destruction. We need to remind ourselves of these fundamental truths. We need to remind one another of these fundamental truths. That's what makes our roots deep and our foundations strong, just as they enabled those little baby churches at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, enabled them to remain strong and to grow despite the hardness of the soil that they were planted in. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the message of the kingdom, that message of Jesus, the King, who came, lived that perfect life, died that atoning sacrifice on the cross, and then rose again as Lord of the new creation to bring in eternal life. Father, we thank you for that message of the kingdom. We thank you for the way that story ends when the new creation comes and he reigns. His reign is made clear. The heaven and earth pass away, new heavens and new earth come. We thank you that that's how the story ends, and we thank you for the blessing of being part of it. We thank you for what he has done for us. We thank you for the inheritance that is ours. And Father, we pray that we will remember his mighty work and that magnificent inheritance as we live in this fallen world which is so dark. And Father, we pray that it will be what motivates us to continue the mission that we've been left here on, that message of proclaiming the glory of Christ to that dark world. And Father, we pray that it will motivate and equip us to persist in that, despite the hostility that will inevitably come. Jesus was very clear in John's Gospel that men prefer the darkness. There'll be plenty of times, Father, where the light of Christ is shone and the reaction is negative. Father, help us to recognise that that is normal because we follow a crucified King. And Father, we pray that you help us to have deep roots and solid foundation so that we won't be the seed that falls in rocky soil, but instead we will be that seed that falls in good soil and produces that abundant harvest. Father, make us people who are ready to live the truth that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, because we know the kingdom is worth it. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.